Welcome to the pulpit ministry of the Launce Baptist Church. Hi, this is Jerry Bishop, and I want to thank you for listening today. Here at Launce Baptist, we believe in proclaiming the glory of God, the wonderful good news of the gospel, the lordship of Christ, and the authority of Scripture over our lives. May the Lord bless you, and may you grow in the knowledge of Him today as you listen. Zechariah chapter 11. We're rushing our way through the book of Zechariah, or studying our way through this somewhat challenging book, a book that had 8 visions, and then it has some sermons, and we've seen some of the sermons, and then there are predictions of the future. And we're now moving towards the predictions of the future. There are a couple of chapters in Zechariah that are just so filled with wonder about the future of Israel, that God has a future for the nation of Israel, and we have rejoiced together in those. But tonight, chapter 11 of the book of Zechariah is about the prediction and the warning to Israel. Look out, Israel. And the reason I say that tonight is because there are several Old Testament passages that point to the suffering of the Messiah. You could think of a passage or two, I'm sure. You could think of Psalm 22, talks about the Lord's suffering and how they will look on Him, they will gaze upon Him. Zechariah is going to say the same thing in the book of Zechariah. Isaiah, chapter 53 is just profound in its descriptions of the suffering of the Messiah. But where do you look in the Old Testament and find what consequences there are to rejecting the Messiah? Are there consequences in life? Of course there are. And Zechariah chapter 11 could be called Consequences for Rejection. I hope you enjoy this tonight as we see and begin understanding what the Lord has prophesied and predicted and how it was literally fulfilled in the time of Jesus Christ. Hear the word of the Lord, Zechariah chapter 11, verse 1. I'll read down through about verses 9 or 10, and we'll stop and pray, and then we'll get going. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the mighty trees are ruined. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has come down. There is the sound of wailing shepherds, for their glory is in ruins. There is the sound of roaring lions, for the pride of the Jordan is in ruins. Thus says the Lord my God. Feed the flock for slaughter. Those owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, "Blessed be the Lord, for I am rich." And their shepherds do not pity them. "For I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land," says the Lord. "But indeed I will give everyone into his neighbor's hands and into the hands of his king. They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand." So I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock, and I took for myself 2 staves. The one I called favor, beauty it is, and the other I called unity, or bonds. So let me read that again. So I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the land, and I took for myself 2 staves, the one called beauty and the other called bonds, and I fed the flock. I dismissed the 3 shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Then I said, "I will not feed you. I will not be your shepherd," literally. "Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish. Let those who are left eat each other's flesh." And I took my staff, beauty, and cut it in 2, that I might break the covenant which I made with all the peoples. And so it was broken on that day, and thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. And we'll stop and pray with that. Thank you tonight, Father, for the chance to be here, to be in this fellowship, to read the scriptures together and to sing praises to you and reflect on the greatness of your name, that you are great and greatly to be praised. And our hearts want to say hallelujah when we think about it. And this evening, as we look into this Old Testament text, I pray that it would fill our hearts with wonder and amazement over the tragedy of rejecting the Messiah, and in wonder over the fact that you saw it coming and that you had a plan and that so many things worked out according to your great foreknowledge and wisdom. And I pray that you would give us understanding, because all Scripture has been given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for correction and instruction in righteousness. And may we receive those tonight as we look at this text. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you remember these words? I think these are very significant. Pilate is talking to the Jews, and Pilate said unto them, "What shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." And when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and our children." When I read those words and think of them, it puts a chill down my spine. That someone could look at the person who is Christ and say, "May we and our children be guilty of his blood." Wow, the awesomeness of their vow or their willingness to take on such guilt. And if you look in history, what you will see is that the Jewish nation has paid dearly for that one phrase. Over and over and over again, the statement, "His blood be upon us and our children," has been exacted. And my heart weeps and aches for the children of Israel, for Israelites, Jewish people, who have suffered throughout the ages. But one of the basic reasons they have suffered so dearly, or I should say paid so dearly, is because of what they said as they rejected the Messiah. In our study in Zechariah chapter 11, where your Bibles are open to, I will admit to you that as you first read it, it's a challenging passage to understand. But as you begin to unfold it, it begins to make more sense and becomes, I would really say, quite clear before we're done. And I hope that it is so. And to do that, I want to tell you just a simple truth about what's going on in the text, and then we'll begin in the early verses of the chapter. In the Old Testament, there was a type of Christ or a name for the Lord that was often given to him in the Psalms and in Deuteronomy and various places, and it was this: the Lord is the shepherd of Israel. He's their shepherd. He's the one who guards them and watches over them. What verse do we think of? "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And we'll see down in the text where we are looking at tonight the fact that the Lord calls to Zechariah and says to him, "I want you to do a reenactment." Reenactments in the prophets were rather common. You remember Ezekiel, the Lord told him, "Okay, I want you to build a little mud town of Jerusalem, and crawl up against it like you're a G.I. Joe, and then pretend that you're attacking that little mud city, and then lay on this side for so many days, and then lay on that side for so many days. And there was drama after drama, the kinds of things that prophets were to do to get the attention of people, shave one side of their beard. One time he took some cloth, took it over to Babylon and buried it, left it for some time, went back over and brought it back, and then he wore it. Well, in our text this evening, the Lord is telling Zechariah, I want you to act like the shepherd. And as he gives him this command, Zechariah goes and he picks up two staves. Beauty, or literally favor, is the word. And this one is bonds, and it means unity. And he walks around and he goes through, apparently, this reenactment of what the Lord intends to do for the nation. And as he is acting out this shepherd role, Zechariah becomes a type of the Messiah. And so all of a sudden, somewhere in the midst of these verses that we're going to look at, it's no longer Zechariah the prophet talking, it's the Messiah. It's the shepherd talking of Israel. It's the Lord who's going to come. And it becomes a first-person conversation. This is what I'm going to do, Israel. The Lord says, as the Messiah, this is what you're going to do, and these are going to be the results. Now, look at verse 4, because I want to read verse 4 and then go back to verse 1 and work it together. In verse 4, we get our oracle, our statement from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, my God, feed the flock for slaughter. This is where it begins, the command to act out this shepherd role. And that's the basis for what we say in verses 1, 2, and 3. Now, go back with me, therefore, and look at 1, 2, and 3. And basically, what we see in these early chapters is that there is going to be an absolute devastation of the land around Israel. And here are the descriptions. He starts from Lebanon, and he talks about Cyprus, and he talks about Bashan, and then he talks about down by Jordan. Basically, Lebanon is way up north. Remember that? The trees of Lebanon, which is Syria, they were known for their beautiful cedar trees, for the wood that they had. But are they that way today? No, not anymore. And we don't think much about Israel as being a place where there were lots of wood and lots of trees and fruitful vines, but it used to be much better than it is today. And the Lord says this, the devastation in the land of Israel and in the Palestinian area is going to be so bad that even the northern borders and the southern borders will experience the same thing. Let me comment just briefly. I'll read down through 1, 2, and 3. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen. This is where David got his timber to build the temple and to build his own houses up from Lebanon. And he says it's all over. Because the mighty trees are ruined. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has come down. There is a sound of wailing shepherds, for their glory is in ruins. There's no grassland for the shepherds to graze their sheep anymore. For there is the sound of roaring lions, for the pride of the Jordan is in ruins. And what commentators have said, I can't explain it any further, is that it is so devastating that even the lions don't know what to do, and they walk around wandering looking for their food. One of the things I'm told about history is in the Palestinian area, one of the Roman leaders, one of the perhaps the Nero's, the Caesars, I don't know the name of the exact emperor, that's the term I was looking for, the emperor decided that he would charge a tax for every tree that was in every man's yard. And so the people looked around and they thought, okay, I have to pay tax on that tree and that tree and that tree. Guess what happened? They cut down the trees because they weren't going to pay taxes on them. And with the devastation of the cutting of the trees and the withdrawal of the blessing of God, the whole topography of the area changed and became more of a desert area. The trees were gone and many other things were gone. And it became a huge devastation. Okay, when you look at verses 1 through 3, we receive a vision of the sweeping devastation that's going to occur because the Lord is going to withdraw His blessing. And here's what Zechariah is to do in verses 4 through 7. I'm going to read those again for you to get our minds here focused. Thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their shepherds do not pity them. What Zechariah is commanded to do here is to act like a shepherd, but look at his flock and determine, okay, all of you guys are going to the slaughterhouse. So if you were a farmer, there are different ways that you would feed a cow or a sheep. There are some cows that you would feed to produce milk. There are others that you graze or you feed so that they would be lean and they would grow. And then there's that poor old boy that you put in the pen who's going to the butcher. And so you pour on the feed and you pour on the grain and the protein and everything that you can. And you don't let him wander around because you don't want him to use up any extra energy. You keep him, you know, close to the vest so that when butcher time comes that he's ready to go. That's what Zechariah is to do for the nation of Israel. He's to feed them so well that it's like he's fattening them up. Now, he contrasts here. He talks about what it's like to be a shepherd. He says their owners feel no guilt. If you've ever raised a cow for the butcher or a sheep or chickens or whatever, you know that if you send what becomes a pet to the butcher shop, there's a twinge of guilt. We used to send some of our cows that were unruly to the butcher, and rather than having a twinge of guilt, we would chew them extra hard out of vengeance or whatever. We would say, well, you know, this cow is gone, and we would find it joyful. And that's what he's saying here in this text, that feed the sheep for slaughter, the flock for slaughter in verse 4, because their owners they slaughter them and they feel no guilt. And here's what they say. They say, blessed be the Lord because I am rich. You know what that's all about? We are so blessed because we have sent these cattle, these sheep, I should be saying in this context, to the butcher shop. And we're going to have food. We're going to have meat to eat for a long time and some extra even to sell. Now that's the context of Israel. That the Lord is saying, I'm going to send my shepherd, and you're not going to follow him. And because you're going to reject him, when I send you down the river as a nation, there will be no guilt on the Lord's part. There will be no sense of pity, because that is exactly what a shepherd would do to their sheep. And so we come to verse 6, where the Lord says that. I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. Just as the shepherd doesn't feel guilty to butcher his sheep, the Lord doesn't feel guilty. And I hesitate to use the word slaughter, but that's essentially or practically what happens to the nation of Israel, that they are slaughtered by the Romans and they are slaughtered by the nations because of their failure to reject the Messiah. And I would ask you a question. Are there consequences for things in life? Let his blood be upon us and our children. Continue reading in verse 6. I'll read it again. He says, for I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord, but indeed I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and the land, and into the hand of his king, and they shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand. No longer will the Lord protect the nation of Israel from the surrounding kings and from their mistreatment of the Israelites. So Zechariah, he comments in verse 7. I'd like for you to look at this for just a second. The Lord has withdrawn his mercy. The Lord has withdrawn his protection over the people. And so Zechariah comes along, and at this verse, chapter 11 and verse 7, Zechariah becomes the messianic figure. He becomes just like Jesus. So as I look at these words, I should think Christ more than Zechariah. And so I fed the flock for slaughter. In particular, the poor of the flock. And I took to myself two staves, the one I called Beauty, and the other I called Bonds, and I fed the flock. Here is this description as Zechariah acts it out, where he goes in and he's to minister before these people and be their shepherd. He's describing how Christ will function and what Christ will do when he comes. Shepherds carry staves. The staves are there to either discipline a sheep or to rescue a sheep or to fight off the animals or just as a walking stick. They would be used in various ways. Well, he picks up two staves. Here's one and here's one. And he gives them nicknames. The first one is what your text says, Beauty or Favor. The Hebrew word behind it is the word Naom, and that's where we get the name Naomi. You remember when Naomi came back from the land of Moab? She said, "Don't call me Naomi anymore, but call me Mara because I'm bitter." And Naomi means the one who is pleasant. This first staff was called Pleasant. And it describes the ministry and the teaching and the characteristics of the great shepherd when he comes. It's going to be pleasant. It's going to be nice. It's going to be beautiful. When Jesus came, they sent some men to go arrest him. And the men went through the crowd and they were questioning Christ and listening to him. And they listened and then they got up and they went back to their people. And the leader said, "Well, where is he?" And they said, "No one ever spoke like this." Can you imagine sitting as Jesus taught and having that sense, we have never heard a person with such words and with such wisdom and with such grace. And the ministry of Christ on the earth towards the average person in Israel was a ministry of grace. We tend to think of one particular chapter, which is Matthew 23. "Woe unto you, you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! Woe unto you, Pharisees, scribes, and Pharisees, hypocrites!" Most of his ministry was not denouncing people. The people loved him. And the people flocked to him. And they didn't flock to Jesus because he had a rough tongue. They flocked to him because his words were wonderful. One of the things that is said, "And he said unto them," this is Jesus speaking, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. And when they had heard these words, they marveled, and they left him and went their way." You didn't beat Jesus at an argument, unless he wanted you to, unless he intended not to answer you. He always had an answer or a statement that was incredibly brilliant or useful or beautiful. Let me give you another example. Exhibit number 3. In Luke chapter 4, it says, "And so he closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say unto them, Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And so all," notice the "all, so all bore witness to him, and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth." Wouldn't it have been great to be there when he did that? He reads this context from the book of Isaiah. He closes the scroll back up, winds it up, hands it to the attendant. And he says, "And now you're seeing it occur." And he continues to teach. He would have taught for a period of time. And the people just sit there in awe over the beauty, the favor, or the grace that came out of the mouth of Jesus. That's why the prophecy in Psalm 45 is so wonderful. It says this, "You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured on your lips." picture or a description of the fact that as he spoke, it was like his words were dripping with honey, and yet it was the honey of a graciousness. And one of the things that we want to reflect on our Savior is when he came and he ministered, his words were beautiful. His words were gracious. His words were loving. That's why the sinners came to him. Because even though he did not condone sin, people still understood the fact that even though he had standards, that he still received the people, and that there was love in his eyes, and there was love in his teaching. And they loved that. Staff number one is the staff of Naom, favor or beauty. Let's continue reading, looking at the other staff. He says, so I fed them in particular, verse 7, so I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock, and I took for myself two staves, the one called beauty, and the other called bonds, and I fed the flock. Now, if you go down a little bit further, you'll notice the fact that he says, I took the staff, and I cut it into, verse 10. You'll break the other staff later. Let's look at verse 10 and see that play itself out. And so I took the staff, Naom, beauty, favor, and I cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I made with the peoples. And so it was broken in that day. The Lord came to his people, offered to them favor. He offered to them forgiveness. He offered to them salvation. And he said, it used to be yours, but now I'm turning to the Gentiles and I'm going to give it to them and they will receive it. He talked about the children of the Gentiles coming down and sitting with Abraham and with Isaac in the kingdom of God. And the kingdom that was supposed to be yours is going to them. And that's what this particular description is when he takes that one staff and he cuts it in two. Now, along with cutting the staff in two and breaking the covenant or ending this contract that the Lord has with the people of Israel, he does something else in verse 8. And verse 8, frankly, a lot of people have a lot of different views of what it means. And so I'll just tell you what I have read and what I think is the best one. What I think it means in verse 8, when it says, so I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month, and my soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. He seems to be referring to the false shepherds. The false shepherds in Israel were those who claimed to be their leaders and yet had no interest in leading them. And so when the true shepherd comes marching into town, he looks around and he sees these fakes, these people who are in it for themselves. What John says, and Jesus says in John chapter 10, they're hirelings, and he fires them. You're out of here. You've got no more job. And they look at him and they abhor him. And he looks at them and he abhors them. I think the best description is the relationship between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests. Three shepherds, scribes and Pharisees and the priests is the way that people have understood it, the leaders of the people. The Lord drives them out. And they will never again, either of them, any of them, scribes, Pharisees, or priests, they will never again be an influence in the nation of Israel. With that in mind, then we see, finally, the destruction of the sheep. He kicks out the shepherds in verse 8, and then here's what he's going to do for the sheep themselves. And then I said, and this is Christ speaking through Zechariah, I will not feed you. Now, the word behind feed is the word roe, and it's the word shepherd. And it can be translated, I will no longer be your shepherd, or I will no longer shepherd you. It is just as good of a translation. And the Lord is saying, I'm just letting the flock go, and they're going to experience their own destruction. Here's what the Lord's going to do for the nation of Israel. This is predicted some 400 years before it occurs. The Lord says, I will not be your shepherd. I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish, and let those who are left eat each other's flesh. Terrible description of what happens. Withdrawal of the Lord's favor on the nation of Israel. Listen to this description of the destruction of Jerusalem. In the years following the time that Christ was crucified, there was a continual strife between Pilate. Pilate ruled for a few more years, and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders. And after a time, Pilate, he continued to offend the sensibilities of the Jews, and the Jews would riot. And one of the things that they threatened Pilate with is, they said, if you let this man live, this is Christ, we will tell Caesar that you are no friend of Caesar's. And the title, a friend of Caesar, was an official title that people had. So-and-so, who is the leader of this country, is a friend of Caesar's, quote-unquote. They're going to go tell him that he doesn't have Caesar's interest in heart anymore. And so Pilate was withdrawn, and other leaders were sent who were just as offensive to the Jewish people. And with each group of leader that this came to deal with these people, there was an increased tension. The leaders, who were the Pharisees and the scribes, where were their loyalties? It was with Rome. That's where they always sided. They didn't want to offend Caesar. They didn't want to offend the leaders, because here's what they said. If we don't do something about Jesus, they will come and they will take away our place and our nation. They're concerned about themselves and their own vanity and their own privileged place before the nation of Israel. Well, another group of people began to rise up, and they were called the Zealots. And you will remember that one of Jesus' disciples was Simon the Zealot. Zealots were interesting people because they took short swords and they put them under their cloak or underneath their clothes. And as they wandered and they milled through the streets and various places, the markets, if they found a person who opposed their rebellion, they were basically calling for revolt and for revolution, that they would do them in, put their sword away, and mingle back through the crowds and be gone. They were also called Sicarii. This is another term, because it referred to the short dagger that they carried within their clothes. There were continued clashes with the Romans and the Jewish worshipers. After Pilate was removed, another man was brought in, and his name was Florus. And he was the last of the leaders sent in by Rome. And he did just what Pilate did. He demanded tax money, and he defamed the temple. And when they rejected him, just as they rejected Pilate, he rushed his soldiers in, just as Pilate had done, and killed 3,600 of the people within the town, just raped and pillaged and killed a bunch just to prove that he was tougher than they were. And there was basically a rebellion fomenting at this time. Well, Agrippa II comes into town, and he's going to bring peace. So he gets these leaders, he gets the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priests, and he puts tremendous pressure on them to bring peace. And so they rush into the town, and they calm everybody down, say, come on, you know, we need peace. We don't want the Romans mad at us. They're the people who allow us to be here. And so they quieted down the city of Jerusalem until the soldiers came back into town. And then all of the crowds, the local people, took out stones, and they stoned the soldiers and sent them running out of town. Well, it's too late. Once you do that to the Roman soldiers, I mean, there's really no turning back. Nero hears about it over in Rome, and he sends 60,000 troops to put down the violence in Israel. And they come and they take over one city and they take over another city. And Nero and his troops, and the leader of the troop is Vespian. Vespian gets around Jerusalem and he demands that they surrender to Rome, because Rome is the world's power, and they reject him. And in the process, Nero dies. Vespian returns back to Rome to become the next emperor, and he sends his son back, whose name is Titus, to be the general, to take over the land of Palestine or Israel, and specifically, he's focusing on the city of Jerusalem. Well, they continue to demand that the people surrender, And the people taunt the Romans. They mock them. They will not surrender. They basically, you know, they pull into the city. It's got really strong walls, and it's a fortress. And the people are inside. They're beginning to starve. They're beginning to go hungry. And over, it takes about a 3-year process from early 68 until 70 AD. During that time, people are beginning to want to escape. And as people would open the doors and escape, there were tunnels under Jerusalem. And they're still there today. They would go through tunnels. They would go through gates, everything they could. They were capturing them. The people who were getting out of the city, the soldiers were capturing. And even though Titus claims in history, when he talks about what he was doing, that he was a merciful man and a kind man, what they did is the 500 or so on average that escaped out of the land, they took and they crucified them on the outside of the city. And he says, you know, God, he talks to God as he's doing this. Don't blame me, God. These people are just ornery and stubborn, and I'm only doing it to show them that they must bow to Rome. And so he's crucifying so many every day, and he's feeling justified in his crucifixion. Josephus said it like this. During the crucifixions, there were so many people who were being crucified that there was someone on every tree. You didn't have to have a cross. You could nail them to a tree. There were no more trees left for people to be nailed to. Well, the siege went on, and the people grew hungrier. And so guess what happened? They looked around, and they thought, do we really want to be here in the siege? And people started going out to die however they would be killed. Vespian said, well, this is no good. I can't have people coming out, you know, surrendering to be killed. And so instead of crucifying them, he started cutting off a hand or two hands, and he would send them back into the city and say, you know what, you can't surrender. You get back in there because we're going to make this city bow and fall to its knees. Well, he continued to do that, and the Jewish people continued to fight. They continued to do whatever they could. And so the Romans started building up these four different ramps. They would make these huge battle ramps where they would mounds of dirt around the city. And once they got the mounds ready, they would rush in with their battering rams, probably various kinds of logs and other things that would be used to topple a wall. It took them a while to get those done. And while they were working on them, the Jewish people would shoot fire and various kinds of incendiary devices that would cause the people's wheelbarrows and their engines and stuff to catch on fire, so that the Romans were losing lots and lots of soldiers. And so what they decided is they needed to pull back because they weren't going to lose so many soldiers trying to take this little city. I mean, you know, this is just Jerusalem. This isn't no big deal for the world empire. And so instead, what Titus decides to do is he's going to build another wall all the way around the outside of Jerusalem. And the reason he builds this wall is so that the people can see, as the wall is closing in, your chances of living are diminishing. Because when the wall is completed, there will be no escapes. And his point, his hope, is that sooner or later he will cause them to abandon their foolishness, and that they will give in and just be sent away to other countries as slaves or whatever the case may be. Well, that continued to go on for a long time, and the Romans took a lot of heat. They lost a lot of soldiers. And right towards the end of the time, one of the things that happened is a woman came along, and she was eating something. And the people around her became alarmed. Where did you get that food? And after a moment or two, after some time of being cajoled by them, she says, well, it's my son. And she started talking in this very arrogant manner about the fact that this was the right thing to do, and you ought to come in and join with me. And when I look down at the text, I don't know if you noticed it, but look at verse 9 again. He said, I will not feed you. This is the Lord saying, I will not protect you. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perishing, and let those who are left eat each other's flesh. And that's exactly what happened in Jerusalem. Well, the news of this terrible, this awful, and it's awful even to talk about, of these events spread all over throughout Jerusalem, and it spread outside of the walls to the Romans. And the Romans were incensed. I mean, we may crucify people, but at least we don't eat our kids, as if there's, you know, really a moral inequivalent or equivalence of sorts. And so the people inside of the city lost all of their hope. They were completely demoralized. And the Romans on the outside of the city were completely enraged. And Titus even said it like this. He talked to God, and he said this, "Don't blame me. You need to blame them, because they're not even fit to live." And so it took a little bit of time, and they finally completed the rest of their battle ramps and their engines, and they began setting parts of the city on fire. This tower would be on fire, this tower would be on fire, that tower would be on fire. The Jewish people would either put out the fire, sometimes they would let them burn. And then the towers started crumbling from the heat and from the battering rams. And so the Romans were getting into various parts of the city on the outer edges, and they were still taking great casualties, just incredible casualties, which only made them madder and more furious at the rebellion of the people. And finally, there's a debate. Either the Jewish people started the gates of the temple on fire, or the Romans did. Josephus said that the Jews did, to draw the people in. Because here's the one thing that Titus did not want to do. He didn't want to see the city destroyed, because it was a beautiful city. And he didn't want to see the temple destroyed, because it was one of the most beautiful buildings in the whole world at that time. Just an incredible building. And he didn't want it burned. And so history records, one view is that the Jews set it on fire. And Titus, the general, rushed in, calling for his soldiers to put out the fire. Kind of an interesting twist on that day. And at the same time, all of the Jewish people came rushing into the temple. And the reason that they came rushing into the temple is because there were some false prophets who claimed that they had a revelation from God that on the day of the apocalypse, or the day in which the temple burns, God has declared he wants everyone to rush into the temple, because then the Lord will come. And so all of these events unfold, and all of the city rushes into this burning building, and they're burned to death. And the Romans take over, and they begin killing people. And the people were weak, and they were sick. And here are the statistics from what Josephus says. He says, the temple was packed full of people waiting for the return of the Lord. They believed that they would see some kind of miraculous intervention. And they all died when it caught on fire. There were 97,000 who were carried captive, and 1.1 million were killed in the siege of Jerusalem. And here's the reason why. Look at verse 11. And we'll conclude with just this verse, and it will just be rather brief. And so it was broken on that day. See, that's the day. And thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. The poor of the flock most likely refers to those who were believers, who had observed who Christ was and had received him as their Savior of the Jewish nation and also of the Gentiles who came around. And they knew that it was the word of the Lord, that the Lord sent his word, and it happened just as, who said? Just as Zechariah had prophesied some 400 years earlier. And what do? All we can do is stand in amazement that the Lord could be so accurate. Of course he could, but that he prophesied with such great wisdom. And I'm going to use the word amazement over the terribleness of people killing the Son of God and what the Lord would do for them as treatment. We're going to continue our story next time. I guess I should make an application, shouldn't I, to get to this fire and not make one. God is holy. God is just. It's the kind of God that we serve. He is merciful, but there can be a limit. There will be a limit to his mercy. And He is wise, and He is all good. And so we ought to serve Him out of love while He's still holding up the staff of Naum, favor or beauty. That is the Lord that we serve. Let's pray, and we'll be done. I sure appreciate your attention tonight. I hope you'll never look at that passage again. Father, we do thank You this evening for the opportunity to be here. We've talked about some very severe things, and yet they're history, and they're real, and they were predicted by You as a warning to the nation a long time before it occurred. Lord, we just can only stand back in wonder and in awe of Your great dealings with mankind. Thank You, Lord, for sending Your Son Christ. And I thank You, Lord, for the fact that He was rejected, because through His rejection, salvation has come to the Gentiles and to the world, because He was nailed to a cross. And as the prophet said, it was marvelous. It was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. Give us wisdom and give us humility tonight as we reflect, that we would be careful to not think that we are any better. We aren't. We're just recipients of the favor of God, and I thank You for it. Bless us now, and send us on our way tonight after our meeting in the favor of the Lord. And I pray that You would do for us what You said, to shepherd us and continue to show us Your grace. We thank You. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.